We took about a month-long break from our study in 2 Peter, so now we're getting back into that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. God's word says this, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." When John Wayne Brown Jr. was at the peak of his sermon, a young man in his mid-30s, and as he had done hundreds of times before him, he sensed the Lord calling him to pick up and handle one of his own timber rattlesnakes. Well, the rattlesnake bit him, and even though he continued preaching, he soon collapsed on the floor and died within minutes at the front of his congregation. He left behind five orphaned children, as his wife Melinda had died from a rattlesnake bite during a revival service 3 years prior. Now, the world rightly looks at these type of practices and says, you know what, that is foolish. Why in the world would you pick up a rattlesnake in the name of the Lord and say, I am honoring God by doing this, and you die on your platform? You think if you were honoring God, you wouldn't die, right? And he kept on, I think it's interesting, the people who interviewed the congregation afterwards, the leaders said, you know, we're going to continue this practice, just waiting until the Lord moves to pick up the rattlesnake next time. What do you think he was doing? Problem is that it's exactly what supposedly John Wayne Brown had been doing, and he'd done it 22 other times and been bit 22 other times in his services. He didn't learn his lesson. Problem isn't with more caution, making sure God was telling them, you know, it's a foolish practice in and of itself to pick up a snake and call that as a practice of your worship. The sad part is churches have some semblance like this of the gospel message. They talk about Jesus. They talk about Jesus in their services. Even the snake handling bit is based on a interesting passage at the end of Mark that probably isn't in the original. Even though I don't think many of you will be duped into joining a snake handling church, many of us will be lured and led astray by the myriads of false teachers that claim Christ. See, there are many false teachers in the world, and they wear the same clothes that we do. They speak similar language as other Christians, and often you can't tell. They blend in with the masses. And in fact, some of the most seductive religious systems are those that have the most amount of truth in them, yet are still not Christianity. The ones that claim Jesus in name but reject his message. Yeah, I think of the Mormons, right? They claim to be a New Testament of Jesus Christ, and you got the Book of Mormon, and that is a totally different religion. That's a totally different Jesus that they believe in. They believe that Jesus is the spirit child of God the Father and his harem of wives. That's not the Jesus I believe in. And yet they use the same name. You throw in Jehovah's Witness, many others. False religions that are most seductive are those that are closest to the truth. And most false teachers are like spies. They infiltrate the church. Some will blow their cover, but many will creep around, seducing the ignorant and the unstable. And Peter wants desperately for us to recognize them before they distort the truth and wreak havoc in our churches. Peter's already given some choice words to these false teachers. Look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 3. "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And then in verse 9, He says he keeps, the Lord keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and who despise authority. Well, it doesn't get much better in today's verse. Look at what he says in verse 12. These false teachers are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Peter doesn't mince words with false teachers, does he? Remember, Peter is on his deathbed as he writes this letter. He'll be killed in a matter of months. The persecution in Rome is increasing ever more. And he could have given any number of final last words, but he focuses squarely on the threat posed by Satan's spies, these false teachers. He's heard that false teachers have begun to infiltrate the churches in modern-day Turkey along the Black Sea. And he writes a second letter to these churches and warns them of Satan's spies. He doesn't let these spies go unchecked in the churches. And in chapter 1, Peter says, make sure that you're a Christian. Make sure you know and worship Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that you recognize that it's the Bible and the Bible alone that we get truth. It's only in the Bible that we can know how to be a Christian in the first place. So don't get duped when someone says, I have a different revelation. I have something new. I have something that isn't the same as what the Bible says. It's something better. Don't get duped by these people. And then in chapter 2, Peter begins to paint the portrait of these false teachers so that these churches and us can observe what these teachers look like, what these false teachers look like. And so we can guard our hearts against their lies. In verses 1 through 3, we saw the introduction to the chapter, and it gave us really the big picture of these false teachers. I want to read these verses real quick to get our minds back into the warnings that Peter has already given to us. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he begins, by false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so we recognize that false teachers infiltrate the church. They come into the church. That's where they want to go first and foremost, because that's Satan's goal, is to dupe those who are in the church. And we also see that these false teachers deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. It says in the end of verse 1, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They're denying Jesus as their Lord. They deny following Jesus with all of their lives, with all that they are. We also saw that these false teachers pursued sensual pleasures in verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then in verse 3, we saw that the false teachers exploit the weak, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And Peter rightly condemns these false teachers. Well, then in verses 4 through 10, as we looked at the last time we were in 2 Peter, Peter says, look, God's in control. He always has been, and he will judge these false teachers, just as he has judged Sodom and Gomorrah in the past, just as he has judged the antediluvian humanity, the pre-flood humanity. And he says, God is in control. So verses 4 through 10 remind us that. And now in our passage, he's going to say, look, you've got to understand the attitudes and the actions that these false teachers are going to have. You've got to know these false teachers. You've got to find out who they are so that you can be aware who they are and not fall in to their temptations and to their false teaching. Now, I think it's very interesting to look at Peter's approach, because Peter doesn't get into the specifics about the false teachers' theology. You know, they probably had some errant theology. They might not have believed in Jesus as God, as the Mormons, like I mentioned. They might have denied hell, the existence of eternal punishment. They might have denied the scriptural authority, as is most likely the case, as we see at the end of chapter 1. Peter has to address the scriptures as our sole authority. But none of that is Peter's emphasis. Instead, his emphasis is on the false teachers' attitudes and their actions. Yet another place where the Bible reveals that we can know so much about what we believe, our theology, simply by looking at how we live our lives. If you care about God, you're not going to live an immoral life. If you believe in God, that he's sovereign and holy and holds you to that same standard, you naturally live your life in light of that. And so Peter reveals what we already know to be true. Right thinking about God results in right living for God. So, not only can you identify false teachers by their errant doctrine, you can simply look at their sinful attitudes, their sinful actions that mark their life. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see three observations that will help you discern false teachers. Three observations that will help you discern false teachers. The first is that they have a prideful attitude. They will have a prideful attitude. He begins the new paragraph in the middle of verse 10, and he says, these false teachers are bold and willful. It could be translated, they are boldly arrogant. These false teachers were blessed with extraordinary confidence, but this confidence was not placed in God and his power, but totally in themselves. These false teachers exuded this arrogance, and they know quite a bit about God, no doubt. They know about the spiritual realm, they know about angels and the demons, and yet they are so bold to presume they're every bit as powerful as angels, as demons, and even presumably as God himself. So Peter gives an example of their boldness and their pride and their arrogance. He says in the middle of the end of verse 10 there, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, anytime you do some good Bible study, you have to ask yourself some questions. What is Peter talking about when he talks about these glorious ones? Who is he talking about, these glorious ones? What does it mean that these false teachers were blaspheming them? Well, let's think about who first. One option that some Bible interpreters have put forward is that these are the deceased saints, dead Christians, people who have been glorified now, who are in heaven, maybe the writers of scriptures. We know that these the false teachers were talking poorly about the prophets and saying, you know, we can't trust them. They were talking poorly about the apostles. Maybe some of the apostles who had died, they're talking poorly about them. So maybe that's who they're talking about, the glorious ones, men who have been glorified and are now in heaven with God. And the term blaspheme here is really not just a religious term. When you hear the word blaspheme, what do you think? You think blasphemous, and you think we use that only in church. Well, the term blaspheme in Greek is not just a religious term. It could be used to refer to slandering someone or reviling them or simply insulting them. So the false teachers, if this is the correct interpretation, would have slandered Christian martyrs, the apostles, the Old Testament prophets. And it makes sense given that they are encouraged people to reject the writings of the New Testament and the writings of Peter. Even though God has called some men home with him as martyrs, even though he has actually spoken through these men, these false teachers are bold enough to say, forget these guys. We know way more than they do. And so that's a legitimate interpretation. But I think when you look at verse 11, that interpretation finds some difficulties. Because then what is he talking about? Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them. He's talking about these old dead saints, the angels are supposed to utter a blasphemy judgment against them? Well, of course they're not. They're in heaven with them. So when you look at the context, I think a second option is probably a little bit more likely. The second option is that these glorious ones are angelic beings, specifically fallen angels, glorious ones. Given the context, like I just mentioned, along with a similar passage in Jude 8 and 9, which we're going to look at in just a second, this is probably the better interpretation. If you have the NIV in front of you, that's kind of what they interpret in the text itself, as well as the New American Standard. They make that interpretation explicit in the translation. So Peter is saying these false teachers know about the immense power of angelic beings. They know about the immense power of demons, and yet they presume to insult demons. They don't even tremble. They're thinking that they have somehow greater power than a demon who's been around since the beginning of time. What? So you're telling me you're some 40-year-old man or 30-year-old man has some greater power than this thousands and thousand-year-old demon? I don't think so. The angelic realm is much, much more powerful. And so here Peter's saying, they don't even tremble. They insult, they slander, they blaspheme these glorious ones. Now, I want you to look at the next verse as Peter's going to present a contrast with how angels interact with demons. Verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power than these false teachers, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them, speaking of the demons, the glorious ones, before the Lord. Angels, they're clearly greater than the false teachers, yet they don't even presume to slander, to insult their fellow angelic beings, even if they're fallen. Now, this is where I want you to look at Jude 8 and 9, because this will make it very clear. Jude 8 and 9, it's a couple of books to your right. It's a book right before Revelation there. Jude 8 and 9. You're going to see basically the exact same language, and it makes it more clear that this is talking about demons and angels. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people, speaking of the false teachers that Jude is addressing, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Same language, right? They slander, they insult the glorious ones. Well, Jude makes it very clear what these glorious ones were talking about. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, ask me what he's talking about, the arguing about Moses' body. I don't know. This is the only place in the entire Bible where it talks about the archangel Michael and Satan arguing about Moses' body. One can presume that Satan wanted to somehow preserve Moses' body so he could lure the Israelites to go and worship at Moses' body at this grave, at this gravesite, and think that that is a way to get to God rather than through the priest and through the way that God has ordained. But the point is, Michael himself, the archangel, one of the great archangels, doesn't presume to pronounce slander and blasphemous and insults towards Satan. He says, "I'm going to leave that up to God." That's very clear in verse 9. And so you see that the angels don't presume to speak so blasphemously or so insultingly towards Satan. You notice in Jude, these false teachers, too, were relying on dreams and vision in verse 8. They're relying on their dreams, their visions, their experiences, you might say. And they would insult demons. They blaspheme these glorious ones. Again, the same language. So after looking at this and the text that we've seen in our passage as well, you can go flip back there. It seems clear that Peter is saying that these false teachers are so arrogant that they think that they can command, that they can pass judgment on, even insult demons. Now, as you're thinking about the New Testament, your mind should probably run to the seven sons of Sceva. Seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, these seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish rabbi. And these were exorcists. They claimed to have the power to get demons out of people. Well, apparently, they had some success and were able to do that, but nowhere near the success of Paul, who spoke in the name of Jesus. And so Paul comes to Ephesus, and the church, people in Ephesus are amazed at Paul and his miraculous powers that he has through the power that Jesus has given him. And these seven sons of Sceva, they want this power as well. And so they come across a demon-possessed man, and they say, "In the name of Paul, in the name of Jesus, I command you to get out of this man," and trying to exhort the demons to leave. This is what happens next. I want to read it specifically from the text. Acts 19, verses 15 and 16. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they all fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a picture, huh? People who are presuming to be able to have power over demons and authorities. They didn't even know Jesus. They just wanted that power. But you may ask, aren't we supposed to resist Satan? According to 1 Peter 5, 9, as he and his dominions are walking around this earth seeking someone to devour. If we're to resist him, doesn't that mean we have some power over the demons to claim some sort of power there? Well, there are whole websites and whole really false forms of theology that talk about this. And they instruct Christians to claim the name of power of Jesus and Paul, just like the sons of Sceva, and call demons all sorts of silly names and say, get out of thee, and you know, all sorts of things. But we don't get any idea that this is the job of Christians today. Christians are protected by our great God. Our great God is the one who fights for us. We rest assured in him and his promises alone, and Christians cannot be mastered by demons, ever. We're not to be the ones who are commanding and speaking silly towards demons. We do not assume, as many false teachers do, that they have some great power that the archangels don't even have to battle demons and call them silly names. Either way, if we take these verses to mean that the false teachers insulted and played around with demons, or that they demeaned other Christians and prophets that God used to write scriptures, this is a great picture of the false teachers' arrogance, isn't it? These false teachers are incredibly prideful, thinking that they have some massive ability, great spiritual power, that puts more emphasis, of course, where? On themselves, rather than on God. Yes, faith healers like Benny Hinn fit this description very well. Listen to what Peter has to say next about how God views these incredibly prideful false teachers in verse 12 and 13. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Here, Peter gives a vivid picture, an illustration, really, that these false teachers are like animals, about wild animals that are so arrogant, only thinking of themselves, and their pride is so ingrained that they're just instinctual, wanting to live and puff up themselves. This imagery brings to mind, of course, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, and you all know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. For 7 years, he roamed the fields, let his hair grow out, let his nails grow out, acted like a wild beast. This is the man who set up statues to himself and had people worship him, and God humbled him. And God says, I'm going to do the same thing to these false teachers. They're no better than instinctual animals. Prideful men will be brought low. As low as a beast of the field. They think they're forces to be reckoned with, but when they blaspheme, when they slander and insult demons, as we suppose they are doing, they really have no idea what they're doing. That's why he says in the middle of verse 12 there, they're blaspheming or slandering or insulting about matters of which they are ignorant. They have no idea. Again, they're no better than the ignorant, instinctual animals. Again, them puffing themselves up. And just as we kill, eat, and use a cow without thinking much of it morally, so too are those false teachers in the eyes of God. It's easy to condemn them on their day of destruction. He concludes, verse 12, they will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. These last two phrases simply state that God has no problem judging these false teachers, and their judgment will be severe. Their arrogance almost makes them inhuman. What's the application for us? How do we think through this? Well, first, recognize that false teachers often are incredibly prideful. Keep your eyes open for it. If you see someone who's claiming to be a servant of God and they're acting like a foolish, prideful individual who's puffing themselves up and not giving God the praise and the glory, you know you've got a problem. But might I also say, note how devastating the sinful attitude of pride can be. So when we're honest, we all struggle with pride to some extent. And so we must guard our hearts against this heinous sin. You might say, well, how can I guard my heart against pride? It's just so natural. I want to think well of myself. I want to get what's best for me. I want to get nice clothes. I want to get good food. I don't pick out the apple that's all bruised. I pick out the apple that's nice. We naturally are inclined towards looking out for ourselves and being prideful. So how then can I guard my heart against this very sneaky sin? By thinking rightly about God. The best remedy for your own pride is to see God in all of his majesty and to see God in all of his splendor. That's why we read the word. That's why we praise God in our prayer times. That's why we listen to God exalting music on the radio. That's why we listen to sermons like we heard last week in Isaiah chapter 6. When we're looking at God and seeing him as rightly exalted on the throne over all creation and on the throne, hopefully, of your life, that will necessarily humble us. So 1 Peter has made it clear that we recognize the arrogance of these false teachers. Next, we move on to the actions of the false teachers. And we're going to see that these false teachers will pursue an immoral lifestyle. These false teachers will pursue an immoral lifestyle. See that in the second half of 13 and 14. And now as we look at this list, we must recognize that Peter is giving some representative sins that some of these false teachers he knew of had committed or he'd heard that they committed. It doesn't mean that every false teacher was pursuing every single one of these vices equally. These are simply characteristic sins of an immoral lifestyle that some false teachers have. So, first one is that they party night and day. They party night and day. Look at the second half of verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Well, we know from Roman history that the Romans were known to be revelers. They're known to have drinking parties. They loved their girls, their prostitutes. That was all part of even their temple worship that they had. But all of that was done most comfortably when? At night, under the cover of darkness. Romans even frowned on revelry during the daytime. The same is true today, isn't it? I don't think too many strip clubs and bars are frequented during the day. You see the cars when? At night. That's when people are there. Trust me, I don't know by experience. There's something about the night that makes sin more palatable, isn't it? Something about darkness. There's greater anonymity in the hope that your conscience can assuage itself, thinking you might just get away with it. No one's going to know, or oh, this is just that, this is that fun me. This is that nighttime me. Well, some false teachers are so brazen not only to party at night. What does our text say? They party during the daytime. They pursue a licentious, free, partying life at all hours of the day. Look, in other words, these false teachers are driven by their passions. They're driven by the passions. They do what they want to do, and they do it when they want to do it. Passionate lifestyle is further described by Peter in verse 13. They are blots and blemishes. Those are two very vivid words. The blots are filthy dirt spots, like the ones that ruin a garment. Think of the oil stain on your nicest shirt, and you're like, oh, I got to throw that away, and I can't wear that anymore. Blots and blemishes. Blemishes is another word for blemishes, is scabs. We're not talking about scabs like a healthy womb as they scab over. We're thinking of like leprous scabs. Inside a scab that would be infected and they would grow and they would pus. Infested wounds here. Peter's in mince words. These false teachers who revel in the daytime, they're like scabs and like ruined garments. Blots and blemishes. And then he says that they revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. Here he's saying that they openly, brazenly teach and try to persuade you to live according to their passions, according to the lie that they are trying to promote. And these false teachers are so in love with their own ideas about God, their own ideas about spirituality, that they revel in it. What does it mean to revel in something? You're excited about it. You want to do it. Look, I believe that most of the false teachers, especially any that have any sort of following, are totally convinced they're talking the truth. Totally convinced. Yet they're dead wrong. Just because they're passionate about something doesn't make it true. So these false teachers are passionate. They're reveling in their licentious living. They're saying, I love living this way. This makes me feel so great. You should do it as well. You can have a great life if you just pursue the passions of your own flesh. further here, he says they want to feast with you. They want to feast with the Christians. The feast probably is a meal in association with the Lord's Supper. And this meal would have been closed to those who were not believers. And so here Peter's saying that these false teachers have infiltrated the church. They're claiming to be Christians. They've infiltrated the homes of believers. Even the high point of a closed Christian celebration, they're there and they're passionately exclaiming, you need to reject Christ and reject living for him, and you need to live for yourself and live for the passions of you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, some false teachers took pursuing their passions a step further. Verse 14, they pursued passionately sexual immorality. It says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Literally, it says, they have eyes full of an adulteress. John MacArthur says this about this phrase: these false teachers have lost total control. In fact, they have so totally lost moral control that they cannot look on any woman anytime without seeing her as a potential adulteress. They're so polluted in their eyes that every woman becomes a potential adulterous relationship. They're looking around, they're thinking, their passions are pursuing everything that they're thinking, their thoughts. Their eyes are constantly looking for someone that they can have an adulterous relationship with. Or even if it is just their eyes, they're constantly looking at women, lusting with them in their hearts. What does Jesus say about that? Matthew 5:28, if you look after a woman with lust in her heart, it's the same as what? Committing adultery with her. So even if these false teachers are just simply letting sin go unchecked in their personal lives, well, I don't necessarily touch a woman, but nothing wrong to look. And they're doing that constantly. That's totally wrong. They're not pursuing passionately holiness. They're letting sin run in their hearts. These false teachers have an unchecked sexual appetite, sometimes resulting in affairs, sexual liaisons, rapes even. And in others, it's simply an addiction to pornography. These false teachers ultimately are not convicted of their sins. Their heart has not been softened to the gospel. That's key to understanding what the gospel is, isn't it? If you want to become a Christian, you have to understand that you're a sinner. You have to be understanding that you are saved from something in order to be saved. You can't think that you're okay, that the passions of your heart are just great the way they are. If you want to be a Christian, you have to understand that your lust of your heart, the natural inclinations of your heart, are evil. They're wicked in God's eyes, and they deserve to be punished. When we recognize that, then and only then can we turn from those passions. Only then can we turn and live a life that is honoring and glorifying to God. And only then can we become Christians. Only when our eyes are open to our sin. And so these false teachers will always be light on sin. False teachers will always say, it's okay, I do it all the time. No big deal. If you're hesitant, even questioning whether or not you understand your own sin very well, if you've turned and followed Christ, you're exactly the kind of target the false teachers prey upon. That's another aspect of their immoral lifestyle. False teachers prey on the unsteady. Look at the middle of verse 14. Look at the middle of verse 14 with me. They entice unsteady souls. They entice unsteady souls. Picture a small boat without oars adrift in the open sea, afloat but not able to last for long without some clear direction, right? These are the brand new Christians, the Christians who have never grown much in their faith, the Christians who are just beginning to become interested in the Bible. These are the Christians who are simple-minded, unable to think critically for themselves. These are those who are in great financial need. These are those who are sick. False teachers prey on the sick, saying, oh, I can heal you. I have that power. Just give me some more money. It's sad. But these are the souls that false teachers prey upon the most. The weak, the unsteady. We'll talk more about this next week as Peter comes back around and explains it as he concludes chapter 2. He really emphasizes this point. But sufficient for us this morning, we need to be able to evaluate our situation in life and discern if we are that unsteady soul. And for those of us who may be stronger in our faith, we need to look out for the vulnerable in our churches. That's spiritual warfare. And exactly how we can defeat the devices of Satan and his demons is you keep your eyes out for false teachers and you warn those who might be weak, lest they go astray. You warn those who may not be a Christian and say, come to the truth. Keep your eyes out for those false teachers. Well, in the late 70s and the early 1980s, charismatic superstar Jim Baker was rising in fame, prestige, and influence. And by the mid-80s, he was involved in a massive fundraising campaigns for his multi-million Praise the Lord Ministries property. It included a water slide, a luxury hotel, and television studios. Well, in March 1987, his world came crashing down. Jim Baker resigned from leading Praise the Lord Ministries as he had recently paid a young church secretary to keep quiet about an alleged rape. And eventually was charged with fraud, tax evasion, and was sentenced to 45 years in prison. Eventually was reduced, but he lost his wife, he lost his dignity, his ministry, and basically everything through this ridiculous scandal. And still, he technically owes everything he has and every income he has to the IRS. Jim Baker is the first of many of these very sad examples. Just Google fallen preachers, and you'll see plenty of examples of false teachers who've gone astray. And his life reflects the facts, the fact that he followed a different gospel, didn't he? He followed a gospel of pride, of greed, of sexual immorality, of living for himself. Now, all false teachers often don't have as spectacular a fall, I think, by Satan's design. He leaves many false teachers disseminating their damning lies in the context of the church. He doesn't let them fall always like Jim Baker. Today, too many Christians let these false teachers into their homes through the TV, through radio, and even through books. They tune into programs like the 700 Club, which doesn't teach a true gospel. Or they simply purchase and give books simply because they have a catchy title, a nice-looking cover. I hate it when I receive a book or look at a book and someone, you know, gives it to you and you're like, did you even read this? This is a terrible book. You can't judge a book by its cover. You don't just go into Family Christian bookstores and think they've got good stuff on the shelf. You don't. You can't. You've got to be discerning. Every single one of us has to grow in the missing art of Christian discernment. Think of it this way. When you're purchasing a car, a used car, I hope you do your research. You look into what you're buying. If you have no idea about cars, you take someone along with you who might be a mechanic, who might be able to recognize what's a good car, what isn't a good car, and you look into the history of a car. You do your homework. Look, if you're going to spend your time watching, listening to, or reading a Christian teacher, do your research. This is something of eternal importance. Ask your care group leader. Ask me. Talk to someone you trust. Get to know whether or not these are going to be good resources. I love it when I get those questions. When someone comes up and sends me an email, hey, what do you think about this book? I love that. And sometimes I have no idea. Well, I'll have to read. I have to see who recommends them. I have to see all sorts of different things. And I'll let you know that. But sometimes I do have an idea. It's like, oh, whoa, stay back. That's not a good, don't go down that road. Do your research if it's that important. Be aware of the ways that false teachers come into our lives and our churches. don't even let them near your home. Listen to the way John talks about our response to false teachers in 2 John verses 9 through 11. 2 John 9 through 11. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, who does not have God, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Well, if anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching of the true gospel, do not even receive him into your house or give him a greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And so we see here very clearly that if you have a false teacher, don't put him into your home. I'm not talking about the Mormon missionaries, those poor 18-year-old kids. They don't know what they're doing. Yeah, invite them into your home, share the gospel with them. We're talking about the slick TV programs. We're talking about books. We're talking about radio programs. Don't let that stuff get into your home if it's a false teaching, if it's a false message, if it's a different gospel. Be discerning. One final attitude that works itself out in actions in many of the false teachers' lives is greed. The third observation that will help you discern false teachers is you see that they have a greedy heart. See that this at the end of verse 14 on through the end of the paragraph. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. It's one thing to refer to someone as greedy. It's another to say that their hearts are trained in greed, isn't it? A typical false teacher is so motivated by greed, they literally train and scheme night and day in order to come up with ways to get money, to get what they want most. False teachers are professional swindlers, and their hearts are given over to serving the god of money, the god of greed. Well, Peter concludes with a Hebrew phrase that has been translated into Greek, accursed children. It just restates the same truth. These people are hellbound. False teachers are accursed by God. And we could swap stories of Jim Baker, of Joyce Meyer, the Copelands, and we could focus on their gospel jets and the ridiculously opulent lifestyles that they live, but Peter has another example for us. Quite possibly the original prosperity preacher, Balaam. Balaam. See that in verses 15 and 16. He says, forsaking the right way, these false teachers have gone astray. Again, just a summary statement of their forsaking the gospel and going after their own ways. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Well, if you think back to the story of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24, you'll remember that Balaam repeatedly said that you can only speak what God wants me to speak. And some actually think that maybe Balaam was a good prophet. Well, evidently not. You think about how Balaam was hired in the first place. How was he hired? The king Balak of Moab said, I want a prophet who's going to condemn the nation of Israel. And so he had gained quite the reputation that he could be hired to curse anybody that he wanted to curse. It was even common for false prophets to neglect to prophesy according to the wishes of God until more money was given up. So, for example, Balaam might say, you know what, I'm not going to curse that. That's a really massive group of people, that nation of Israel. I'm going to need some more money. I'm going to need a special rabbit's foot to conjure up a good curse here, right? You get this idea. That's what these false prophets did. This is what Balaam did. He was greedy. He only wanted what was good for him. We also know that God restrained and warned Balaam, right? He warned him through a speechless donkey that spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. We don't have time to go all the way through Numbers chapter 22, verses 21 through 31, and verse 35, but it's a hoot. You look at this Balaam's donkey, and Balaam's donkey is, pushing Balaam up against the wall. It's kind of going all sorts of places because the donkey sees the angel of God in his way. The supposed prophet doesn't see him, but the donkey does. And the donkey says, and so Balaam's beating his donkey. What are you doing? Stop doing this. And the donkey said, what? You know me. I'm a good donkey. I've been a good donkey for many years. And why are you beating me? And then God opens his eyes. He sees the angel of Yahweh, and Balaam recognizes it. And so God uses this donkey, the original Esther Ed, to set Balaam straight. Well, Balaam, of course, what does he do? He goes on and he gives the prophetic warnings, and God makes him say what he forces him to say. He's unable to curse the people of Israel. He didn't succeed in doing that, and so no doubt Balak never paid Balaam. But as many Bible interpreters assume, Balaam did get paid after all as a consultant on how to promote the downfall of God's people. Because we see later in the book of Numbers that he was actually killed in one of the cities where he had been instructing the Moabite women to intermarry with the Israelites. Why? To get the Israelites' focus off of God. To begin to introduce false gods into their worship. And so we see that Balaam was conniving after all. He had his teachings and he probably got paid to be a consultant of some sorts, even though he didn't curse the people of God. Well, as you know, that worked quite successfully, as the people of Israel throughout their history often ran after false gods. Ultimately, Balaam didn't care about what the true God wanted. He simply wanted his paycheck. He served the will of the highest bidder. For us, we must be on the lookout for false teachers given over to serving the God of greed. And we must guard our own hearts against serving this same God. How easy is it to live for money, for possessions, for comfort? You name it, in this culture, the God of greed is alive and well, isn't he? If you're not careful, you will listen to these false teachers who tell you exactly what your flesh wants to hear. God wants you to have a ton of money right now. These are the false teachers. And greed is a damning God to serve. I think it's pretty evident that pride really is at the center of all of the attitudes and actions that Peter brings up in this passage. And as church members, we need to be aware of this and be on the lookout. We need to guard our hearts against these false teachers. And I pray that each of us can become more discerning as we have studied this passage. As we watch our Christian television, as we read Christian books, look out for false teachers. Remember Peter's warnings to this church. Be aware of the false teachers that will want to come in and want to teach a different gospel. Look at their actions and look at their attitudes. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you have given us this warning. Not because we look forward to seeing false teachers, but because we need it. We need to be warned that there are those who will call and claim the name of Christ who teach a totally different gospel, who teach a perversion of salvation, who teach a perversion of you. And so God, give us eyes to see them. Give us hearts that are discerning and the ability to turn away from their false doctrines and constantly turn to you. God, help us to know our salvation and be rest assured, trusting constantly in you, because you are the one who will never leave us, who will never forsake us, who protect us from demons and from everything that could ever harm us. And you are the one who promises a wonderful inheritance in heaven forever. Lord, we look forward to that day when our faith will become sight, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.